matter to the master, doesn't it? And I trust this morning that was a great encouragement to you as it was to me. If you have your Bibles, please turn to Matthew chapter 24. And by the way, I know that normally, like I say, if I get a nap, I usually am good to go for a while. Well, I got a little bit of a nap here since last night. I think I'm good to go here this morning, but who knows? We'll find out. If I happen to fall asleep in the middle of the message, then I guess it's Brother Stephen's turn to take over, but we'll see what happens. But Matthew chapter 24 and verse number 14 is our text here this morning. And a verse before I even have us read it, I want to explain the verse. As you know, I'm very particular about making sure we understand what God said, what God meant. But in addition, what does it mean to us? And so this morning, if you have your Bibles open to Matthew chapter 24 and verse number 14, please stand and follow along as I read our text here for this morning. Notice the verse says in Matthew 24, verse 14, "And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come." This morning I want to preach a message. Obviously, Alpha and Omega are the first and the last of the 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. It'd be like our A to Z. But this morning I want to contemplate and just have us consider this morning this topic: who are the Alpha and who are the Omega persons of salvation? Who are the first to get saved? Who are going to be the last to be saved? And what does that mean to us? Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for this church. Lord, may this church be a gospel preaching church this morning and Lord, always. Lord, it's the gospel. That's why I'm here this morning. It's the gospel why these are here today. And I pray that you'd help us to, even as the ladies sang, to even sing about the fact he cares. He cares for you. The thing about that verse that the Bible says, "But God commendeth his love toward us," he showed, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. How it matters to the master, how it should matter to us this morning. And I pray you'd use this message as we contemplate the Alpha and Omega, the first to be saved, and Lord, those who will be the last. I pray that you bless this message now in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Well, if I could have the picture here, happy Groundhog's Day. I don't know if you realized here, but today, February the 2nd, is not only a unique inverse day, you realize it's 02-02-2020, but it also happens to be Groundhog's Day. It, of course, made more famous by that film, with the head actor of Bill Murray, who 27 years ago made famous a very egocentric weatherman who got stuck with the same day over and over again. Groundhog's Day. However, long before that film came out, there really was, and still is today, a little community called Punxsutawney, Pennsylvania. And on Gobbler's Knob, you have literally these men, and I even got up this morning to watch as these men with their long black coats and their Abraham Lincoln, stovetop pipe type hats on, and they really do pull out that little rodent, that groundhog, and pull him out of, you know, his place that he lives in. And they literally do have a couple of scrolls, and they've done this for years, that they have used Punxsutawney Phil to predict the future. Now, I would also tell you, from a scientific standpoint, 123 times, Punxsutawney Phil has predicted the outcome of the weather. He's been right only 39% of the time. It's just silly fun. It really doesn't mean anything. It's just simply a show. It's just simply something for people to gather and kind of go around. The fact is that Phil does not really know whether or not we are going to have an early spring or a longer winter. He doesn't know the future. But I do know who does. And I do know that the future is certain, it is secure. I know that everybody here, you have heard people talk about the end. And when they are referring to the end, they are either referring to the end of the world or the end of this age or even the second coming of Christ. You know, some of you remember just 8 years ago, there was a flurry of activity, an uptick in prophecy, teaching, preaching, as you had many different things that were coinciding in the year 2020, which indicated to some that the end was near. You had the end of the Mayan calendar. In addition, you had some Nostradamus predictions that somehow fit with that year. You had different other things. I remember the preacher Harold Camping very foolishly and falsely proclaimed some dates, and you had all of these things that, you know, came together, strange planetary alignments. I remember even a couple years after that, you had 2014, and you had the blood moons, and you had even 20 years ago. I remember specifically, and I was thinking about it this week, I was thinking about as we entered the new millennium, I remember the time we called Y2K. Well, there were a lot of people that were thinking there was a lot of things going to end. As soon as we clicked over from 1999 to 2000, and I have to tell you, it was very reminiscent as I was even out in England this week. And you know, out in England, what happened was that they had this thing called Brexit. And it was literally their getting out of their agreement that they had been in for decades with the European Union. And it was interesting to me, I saw the same potential fear and panic-driven faces on their news as many commentators were just simply contemplating what's going to happen. What's going to happen after, you know, 11 o'clock, you know, on the 31st? What's going to happen to Britain? You know, what's going to happen to our pets? What's going to happen as we try and travel? And what's going to happen with the goods that need to be shipped, you know, from country to country? And, you know, what's going to happen with my pension, you know, the banking and, you know, everything? And we woke up, Brother Frank and I, we woke up the next morning and we were still alive. We literally survived Brexit in England. But, you know, it's that same panic. And, you know, if it wasn't the year 2000 or even, you know, Brexit here this week, you know, I can go back to the year 1988 and, you know, there were those who predicted some end in that year and that the end of the world near. I can remember in the mid-70s as just a teenager growing up, you know, many times there were many false prophecies that were made and that there was a flurry, a bunch of hyping up, and some preachers foolishly, shamelessly got a lot of people upset. Now, by the way, that doesn't mean that because nothing has happened yet, then nothing ever will. It just simply means that many who have come before us may have been sincere, may have been well-intentioned, may have been saved. But can I just simply say that they, like the groundhog, were false prognosticators? They were actually no different than Punxsutawney Phil. In fact, Punxsutawney Phil got it right some of the time. Now, I want to just state this morning, I believe the Bible. I believe God's Word. I believe everything in this book is true. I just don't believe that what everybody may say God says is what God said and what God meant. That is why I thought it would be interesting if we would take this verse, which I will explain this verse, but it causes me to ponder the thought about salvation in general. And just simply going back to the beginning as we even think about the end, and how is it that somebody was saved to begin with? Who were the alpha persons of salvation? Who were the first? Let me just state, by the way, that there is only and has always been one way of salvation. Salvation has always depended upon a right relationship with God through faith in the blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the Savior. Faith in the Savior, faith in His blood, faith in His substitutionary death, faith in Him. Now, who were the first to be saved? You know, though the Bible doesn't state it specifically, I happen to believe the first persons to be saved were Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve were the alpha persons of salvation. Now, when did they get saved? Did they get saved? I happen to believe that they did. When was it? Well, the Bible, again, doesn't specifically state, but we know, of course, that these were created. Adam first, and then from Adam, Eve. And they were living in the garden, and everything was fine until you get to Genesis chapter 3. When in the Garden of Eden, finally you see that the serpent beguiles Eve, and Eve takes of the fruit, and she gives to Adam, and Adam receives the fruit, and they together, they plunge mankind into sin, and because of sin, there is death. Now, you say, Pastor Clear, why is this important? You know, I want to state categorically that this is true, that you and I need to realize the importance of the story teaches us that nobody is saved apart from realizing they're lost, apart from realizing they are a sinner. Technically, everybody is a sinner, and that doesn't change when you go to the beginning. Adam and Eve got saved because Adam and Eve sinned. You see, we live in a day and age in which there's a lot of people that want to talk about salvation, want to, you know, say they're saved, but they don't want to admit they're lost. They don't want to ever admit that they sinned. You realize, by the way, back in the beginning with Adam and Eve, that when Adam and Eve sinned, when they took of that fruit that God said, don't eat of it, that there were three consequences that happened. There was, first of all, the consequence of guilt and shame. They felt extremely guilty and ashamed. In fact, that is seen because they became aware of their nakedness. They lost their innocence. They felt embarrassed. They tried to hide. And, of course, unsuccessfully. But secondly, they experienced the consequence of death. Now, immediately as soon as they began to eat, physically the clock began ticking that their life would eventually end. It was going to be many centuries later, but yet they died in a sense the day that they ate. The clock began to tick. But spiritually, immediately as soon as they ate of that fruit, spiritually they were dead. Death passes upon all men. All men have sinned. And so death was a consequence. But thirdly, they had separation from God. And we can see that in the story as they were banished from God's presence in that Garden of Eden. They were banished from the very place where they once communed with God. I happen to believe, by the way, that God pictures salvation in the story so beautifully several ways. I believe it's first seen even in that verse we many times call even the proto, the first evangelium, the first mention of the gospel, Genesis 3:15. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. But I want you to notice, and just listen carefully to this verse in Genesis 3 and verse number 8. The Bible tells us something interesting when it says, prior to that, and they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. Now, many Bible teachers actually believe that the phrasing that indicates, since it says the Lord God walking, that they may have had a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ every single day. In other words, that what that basically means is before his incarnation, before he became a babe in a manger in Bethlehem, long before that, there was a physical appearance by Jesus Christ, who is eternal. And so that would mean, in a sense, if you want to take it that way literally, because walking describes a physical, a man attribute, that they had Jesus Christ and that they had the presence of Christ, they had the fellowship of Christ, they had all of that, and then when they sinned, they lost it. When they sinned, all of a sudden, they no longer could have that walk with Jesus. And that is why, in order to remedy the situation, the Bible says that atonement has to be made. Do you know what the word atone means? It basically is describing the need for covering. It describes, the word atone means to cover over. And so in order to cover their nakedness, in order to cover their shame, in order to cover their guilt, there had to be a remedy. And that's where the Bible says that God provided to them this covering. Notice in Genesis 3 and verse number 21, the Bible says, "Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them." Coats. Now, by the way, just imagine the awfulness. That means a sacrifice. And though the Bible doesn't describe anything more than that, in order to get the coats, an innocent animal had to die. Picturing that an innocent Savior, Jesus Christ, was going to have to shed his blood in order to cover them. And therefore, they then receive salvation through the sacrifice of another. By the way, they tried to do it their way. They tried to save in their own way. They tried to cover their nakedness, how? With fig leaves, which were not enough. It never is our attempt. We can have all the fig leaves we want. It's never enough. Our good works will never suffice. So God stepped in, and a blood sacrifice, a picture of his son, made the covering for them. Now, I believe that salvation has to be received. Therefore, Adam and Eve would have been saved by receiving a blood sacrifice. And that is why even in the picture, you can see the foreshadowing picture of Christ, as they would have then, not only with this covering of the clothing that they received, but then teaching their children through the sacrifice. You know the story of Cain and Abel. And Cain and Abel is a story in which case you really have the two possible ways of salvation, one that is right, one that is wrong, one that works, one that doesn't. One is a sacrifice that reminds us of the blood sacrifice of Christ, the substitute. The other one actually goes back, and you know the Bible says that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground. That's sort of like him going back to the fig leaves and trying to cover with the fruit of the ground. And of course, that did not become acceptable to God. Now listen, the point is this, that when you look at the way that salvation was first received by Adam and Eve, it's the right way. It's the God way. It's the blood way. It's the Jesus way. And they had to receive. Now again, the Bible doesn't specifically mention it, you know, in terms that are clear maybe to you and I. It doesn't say, and Adam and Eve believed. But they did receive that covering. They did receive that clothing. They did receive the blood sacrifice. By the way, contrast. Contrast, of course, the way that Adam and Eve, when they first started in the garden there after they had eaten of that fruit, they were naked and they tried to hide behind the trees. They tried to hide in the trees. Contrast that with Jesus Christ, who was just the opposite. He was actually naked. He was stripped, and yet he hung on the tree. Again, showing that the remedy is just the opposite of what the consequence is. Now, who is the first to be saved? Again, I just went through simply and pointed out to you that, again, though we cannot see it clearly in statements that they received Christ, I believe that Adam and Eve were the first to get saved. By the way, wouldn't that be wonderful? Salvation is always wonderful, but there's something special about being the first, and they were the first ones to be saved. Now, with that being answered, the real question is who will be the last? Who is the Omega? And you know, I have to tell you, who will be the last person or Omega person to be saved? Of course, we don't know. It hasn't happened yet. It has not happened yet. However, let me state this, that the last person to be saved is going to have to be saved the same way. There's not going to be any difference from the first to the last. The first got saved by receiving a blood sacrifice, and the last person to be saved is going to be saved the same way as the first, by receiving a blood sacrifice, by receiving Christ. Now, what did Jesus mean when he said, the gospel will be preached in all the world, and then shall the end come? Well, let's look at that verse again. Matthew 24, verse 14. Notice it says, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. Now, I happen to believe Bible teachers like myself, those who believe the Bible happen to believe and believe correctly, believe that Jesus Christ will return in two phases. He will return in the rapture for his own, and then 7 years later, he will come with his own. The literal second coming of Christ is different than the rapture. At the rapture, he doesn't come all the way down to the earth. But at the literal second coming, his feet stand on the Mount of Olives. Now, by the way, the purpose of the rapture, I happen to believe, is to remove his bride, the church, out of this world, which is why you can't actually start getting to the end or the end times, really, until you get to the time when he is now dealing with the nation of Israel as he did before. The day of the Lord brings things to the close. The day of the Lord begins with the rapture, followed by, similarly as you have in the book of Genesis, it all began with 7 days. 7 days of creation, and how does the end come? It comes with another seven, not days, but 7 years tribulation. A tribulation period. Now, within that tribulation period, we read again this verse, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. Again, I'm trying to be technical for a reason here, but notice that phrase there is a little bit different. There's a distinction, there's a nuance. It doesn't say the gospel will be preached. It says the gospel of the kingdom. Now, by the way, there's one gospel. But this happens to be a unique purpose, a unique phrasing. Actually, this is the third time that Matthew uses that exact phrase. The first time, at the very beginning of Christ's ministry, when he called the 12 disciples, he begins with, in Matthew 4:24, and Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom. So it began when he called the 12. The second time in Matthew, again, when he prepares to send out the 12, now they're not just called, but now he's sending them out. What's their message? Well, the Bible says in Matthew 9:35, and Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom. That's the message he now is sending them out with. But there's a third time, it's here in Matthew 24, and it's a third time where he's answering the question his disciples come to him and say, when is going to be the end? And what are going to be the signs of thy coming? Now, Jesus goes through many signs from false Christs in verse 5 to wars and rumors of wars to famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places. And he mentions several times in here that he encourages them not to be confused. Notice in verse 8 that all of these are the beginning of sorrows. They're the beginning, not the end. There's persecution mentioned, and there's dealing with the nation of Israel. Verse number 9, then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. There's going to be great deception. Notice he says in verse 11, and many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many. Verse 12, and because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. And I want to just caution you that there's so many that will take these verses and say they must apply to today, because after all, don't we have war somewhere? Don't we have pestilences, you know, coronavirus? Don't we have a famine somewhere, somebody's hungry? Don't we have, you know, false prophets and everything? Listen, though there may be a similarity, that is not yet the time that Jesus is talking about. There's still a time that's going to be even worse. There's a time that's going to be even more intense. And it's going to be a time when he is dealing with a preparatory time for his kingdom. It's future. It's post-rapture. It is post the church being removed. It is post 1 Thessalonians 4, where we read and we oftentimes use those verses to talk about the rapture, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. You find literally in this period of time, there's the presentation of a false Messiah, a false Christ, a giant rock star, if you please, a false Savior who presents himself first. And we, of course, have now the need for the real truth, the gospel. Listen, I believe there's hope. If you know the book of Revelation, you know that during the tribulation, the way the gospel is presented is it begins with two witnesses sent from heaven. Two witnesses sent from God. Revelation 11 describes them as the two olive branches. And from them, there's a number of Jewish men who are saved, 144,000, not Jehovah's Witnesses, but Jews. And they are witnesses. And from that, Revelation 7 talks about a great multitude, which no man could number, from every tribe, every kindred, every nation, that they stand before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and palms in their hand, crying with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne and under the Lamb." Now, the point is this. When you read that phrase in Matthew 24, 14, the key words that need to stick out to you are the gospel of the kingdom. The gospel of the kingdom. Again, the gospel is it's the same no matter when it is. The gospel is that Christ died, Christ was buried, and Christ rose again. And in order for you to be saved and to have your sin taken care of, atoned, you need to believe that Christ covers. Christ is your substitute. That Christ in place of you. God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We switch places with him. He who knew no sin becomes sin for us. We who were sinners take his righteousness. We switch places. We have that switching of identity, so to speak. Now, the gospel is always the same, but there's a distinction when he says that this gospel of the kingdom, a kingdom requires a king. You see, that's what is important about this phrasing. You know, I know that people look at that verse, and again, without seeing those words of the kingdom, they say, well, listen, the gospel is being preached around the world right now. After all, you can turn on the radio, you can turn on the TV, and you can go on the internet, and endlessly, anybody who can get online and get the internet, they can download a sermon, there's podcasts, there's live stream, there's, abilities for you to get it in paper form, there's tracts, and there's the personal witnesses. You know, the gospel, in that sense, here's around the world, it's global. But the gospel, the kingdom, requires a king. Now, it's a concept we are not familiar with. There's very few true monarchies in the world. Very few, even where I was just a moment ago. In England, that is said to be a monarchy in a sense, but not really. It's not a true monarchy. I know there's the queen. I know that the queen, or, in some different decades, centuries before, it's been a long time, but there might be a king, a monarch. But over in England, that's just simply a figurehead position. It is really not the queen who rules. That is just simply a figurehead. However, there is going to come a time when a real king will come. And that is Jesus Christ. And that is why we will see one day that prior to the king coming, the gospel of his kingdom must be preached. Take your Bible and turn to Revelation chapter 19. As the second coming of Christ is revealed at the end of the tribulation. Now, by the way, I'm giving you some technical teaching here because I'm going to prepare you for an application here in just a moment. Because this isn't just simply so you can understand Matthew 24 correctly. It's also so you can do something. And you and I have a responsibility to do something. But notice at the end of the tribulation, Revelation 19, verse 11, "And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood." By the way, there are two thoughts about this. Some believe that blood to be the blood of Christ that he shed 2,000 years ago. Others look at that and say, knowing the context of the end of the tribulation, that might be the blood of those who opposed him, whose blood he shed. It could be one or the other from that standpoint. But I believe that he is now preparing to come for a specific reason. Notice, and his name is called the Word of God. Of course, this is Jesus. This is Jesus Christ. In verse number 14, and the armies which are in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And here it is, and he had on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Folks, that is when the King of the gospel, the kingdom, has come. The King whose gospel preceding him was to prepare for a king. That's why this is a specific nuance here, and that's exactly what Jesus, he's being asked the question, when shall be the end? He's not talking about the gospel before the end. He's talking specifically about the same gospel, but the gospel that precedes his coming as king. Now, what does that mean? That means that obviously during the tribulation, there are going to be a lot of people who have an opportunity to get saved. I wish, by the way, that everybody got saved, but they don't. Some reject, many mock, many receive the mark, many follow the Antichrist, many receive him as their false hope, their false Savior. But we know some receive Christ. It's the same as today. Salvation for those who are saved is eternal, it's everlasting. The opportunity to get saved, though, is not. Scripture's plain on this point. The Bible says in Hebrews 9:27, and as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. You recall that Jesus even told that story about an unnamed rich man, and Lazarus, a beggar, who received Christ. Now, the rich man did not. That is why there are two different destinations. For Lazarus, who received Christ, he's in comfort in Abraham's bosom. But the rich man, the Bible says, being in torments in hell, lifted up his eyes, and he cried out for just a drop of water. Now listen, the point is this. There's going to come a time when the last person is saved. By the way, I'm not going to be dogmatic about this, but it may be, since people are going to live for hundreds of years, possibly again during the millennium, it may be that the last person who ever gets saved before the king comes. In other words, nobody new gets saved during the millennium. Nobody knew. There is a rebellion, by the way, at the end of the millennium. That there is a revolt against God and against the camp of God. And they come after 1,000 years as Satan is loose from the bottomless pit. He comes out and deceives the nations once more and rallies an anti-God movement. Boy, you can see that spirit today. You can see that movement alive and well. But Satan is going to be unopposed until he gets to God's throne. And it's there that he, of course, is finally dealt with and he is cast into the lake of fire forever and ever. Now, my point is this. I don't know whether anybody's going to get saved during the millennium or not. But I do know this. There are some who are going to get saved during the tribulation. But I also know this. There's still time to get saved before the rapture. You know, I want to finish with, and now get into an application here by finishing here with a story that gained national attention. It happened 22 years ago when a 15-year-old young man playing basketball on the north side of Chicago, Christopher Searcy's, was struck by gunfire in his neighborhood. A bullet pierced his aorta. And friends quickly rallied to his side, brought him outside of the Ravenswood Hospital in Chicago's north side. They were standing outside. They walked inside the doors. This gained national attention. Some of you might remember the story. As his friends walked inside, and they told the staff inside, our friend's been shot. He's outside the doors. He needs attention right away. Unexplicably, the staff declined and said, we're not allowed to treat him unless he's actually in the hospital. He was literally 40 feet from help. Finally, after a lot of pleading and a lot of cajoling, finally the staff reluctantly walked outside the doors and they brought him inside and tended to him, but not after many minutes of wait. You know that he received attention then, but it was too late, and Christopher Searcy's died. It, of course, was a black mark, of course, on that hospital that, by the way, today doesn't even exist. There were multiple lawsuits, and we would even say justifiably so. Because, after all, how ludicrous to be a hospital that is devoted to saving people's lives if you can't save the ones that are also outside the doors. Now, why do I tell that story? I'm afraid sometimes we get a wrong mentality. And I'm afraid that sometimes we get the idea that, you know what, well, thank God for all the folks, you know, that get saved inside the doors. Thank God for all the folks, you know, that come to a Sunday school class. And the folks that may, you know, the little children that might come to a children's church or maybe a vacation Bible time, a good time. Many people have been saved through an effort like that. We might say, well, listen, thank God for the youth group and those that come to the youth activity, those inside the hospital. But folks, what about the ones who never come in the door? What about the ones who are 40 feet away or more? What about the ones who never darken the doors of the church? I know the gospel, by the way, is preached. I'm preaching. I preached it this morning. But listen, if there's something that I think is needed today like never before, it's this truth and this truth that the gospel needs to be not only preached in, but out of the church. Can I tell you, by the way, I told you I'd share just a little bit by way of testimony about what our missionaries in England are doing. You know, I'm, by the way, pleased and thankful for these missionaries. But, you know, it's a difficult, walled situation that you have in that part of the world, as even sometimes here. They certainly are passing out tracts. They certainly are witnessing. But you know what they found is good? Is if they can develop relationships. And I heard this from Marcia. I heard this from Rita. I heard it from their pastor, who's now been there almost 2 years, Pastor Britton, as even he has understood, and his children and the relationships in their neighborhood. That's how that they were able to even recently be able to reach out and find three Nigerian young men that are now coming to the... Can you imagine that, by the way? Nigerians coming to church in Britain. And they've been able to reach out into the community. I heard this from Brother Messersmith as well. Though, again, they go out in the street corner. They pass out tracts. They have evangelistic efforts. Those certainly are needed. They certainly have the gospel preached in their church. But Brother Steve told me, he said, you know, Pastor Clear, he said, we have just decided that we are going to take our family individually and we're going to get out there where people live. He said, Lisa and I, he said, we got on this fitness kick here a couple of years ago. He said, it's really good for us physically. But he said, can I tell you why we go? It's not just simply for the physical benefit. It's because we meet people. In fact, both of them are now considering and going to be trainers in their gym. And he said, as we meet people, we have opportunity. He said, we've had folks come to our church service and people get saved because we got out there and we went to the gym. Their children are into different activities. And I remember seeing Felicity. I can remember when she was just born, little baby. She's now a 13-year-old power lifter. Couldn't believe it, this little thing. And she's showing me the video of her, you know, snatching and jerking here, this big old weight. You know why she's doing it? And she does pretty well. You know why she does it? So she can meet boys and girls. And she can tell them about Jesus. She's reaching out into her community. Lisa has joined a choir. And though she loves to sing, it's a community choir. But the purpose of her joining that choir is so she again can meet some people. And again, they have found that they've been able to, with relationships, they've been able to bring them in. Again, not many are going to make it inside the doors, so we're going to have to go out where they are. Who's the last person that's going to be saved before the rapture? Let alone the last person to be saved in the tribulation or before the end. Again, Jesus said the gospel, and it's important. The gospel is going to be presented, is being presented, but listen, is it being presented by you? Is it being presented by me? Well, I'll tell you what, if there's a need for the church in 2020, it's that we get out of our comfort level, we get out of our pews, we get out of our comfortable situations, and we get out into a community, and we get integrated in a community so that we can reach people with the gospel. Young man shot outside and lying in blood outside 40 feet from a hospital died because they were reluctant. They said, well, our policy is we only treat the people that make it in. Is that the mentality of First Baptist Church? God forbid. Is that where we've gotten to? That we're only going to treat people, we're going to only help people that stumble their way in? Folks, listen, the gospel's great. The gospel saves. It works every time. Anybody who ever accepts Christ is saved for all eternity. Listen, let's let you and I be challenged to get out and to give the gospel to somebody here this week. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. I'm going to ask the instruments to come and to prepare to play Rescue the Perishing. I don't know what number that is, but I think that's a good song here this morning as we contemplate exactly what Fanny Crosby was trying to put in words, and that is we need to rescue the perishing, care for the dying, snatch them in pity from sin in the grave. Listen, this morning, can you think outside of the church? Can you get a heart for souls that may be 40 feet away, 100 yards away, a mile away, 2 miles away? Again, until we get a heart to build relationships with the lost, until we get outside of our comfort zone. Listen, I'll tell you what, the best youth group is going to be the youth group that develops friendships with unsaved kids so they can bring them to Christ. I've heard that story told many, many times of many a church that had a vital youth group. The vital youth group is the youth group that's getting the gospel out in the community. It's the same with the church. You and I, we need to